53, and we think how the Lord Jesus behaved on the cross. And we realise that we're in trouble here in the lectern. Hold it.
I also too struggled with the lectern.
Did you?
Yes, but I.
Yes, that will go in a minute, won't it? Let's pray together. Thank you for this great text in Isaiah, O Lord. Thank you that it's a huge help to us to understand what goes on at the cross. Thank you for prophesying it so accurately and carefully 700 years before Jesus died. And we pray that 2,000 years later it might have a great impression upon all of our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a woman lying on the pavement. Nice to see you. We just prayed for you as a family. Yeah, I wondered. I did wonder who was going to be the one who would make it for 11 o'clock. There's a woman lying on the pavement. Hello, Caroline. There's a woman lying on the pavement. The contents of her handbag are thrown everywhere. Blood is coming out of her head, and it's staining the paving stones. There is a man who's standing over her. He's covered in blood. What has been going on? Has he just attacked her? Have a look again at the scene. Just take your eye up the street and you'll see that there's a young man running away. The first man is now phoning for an ambulance. You see, when we looked at the scene in the immediate, we completely misunderstood it. The first man who's standing over her is not her attacker. In fact, he's going to become her saviour, her rescuer. He's stepped in because her assailant, who's running up the street, is the man who they need to catch. And the man standing over her is now going to make sure that she gets all the help that she needs. In other words, things aren't always what they seem, are they? When you look at the cross, at the battered and bloodied body of the Lord Jesus, what might you think? If you were passing by, you might shake your head and say, fancy getting caught like that. Fancy being punished with all the other criminals. What a loser. You see, you normally see crosses, and they normally are the battered bodies of criminals. Being a good Jewish person, you know that the cross is horrible. And you would say to yourself, someone must be under the judgment of God. Cursed is anyone who's on a tree. But this man is under the curse of the courts. In fact, this man is also under the curse of God, but you probably wouldn't see it. It's a great reminder, isn't it, when you look at the cross, things aren't always what they seem. And you see that all the way through the Bible. You see Moses walking past the bush. And the bush, the fire, catches his attention from the bush. Not that it's unusual to see flames in the desert, but the bush continues to burn, it just doesn't stop. Things aren't always what they seem. And it was important to stop for Moses and take a good look. What was even stranger to Moses is that God spoke to him out of the burning bush. He asked Moses to lead his people out of their Egyptian slavery. And the Exodus in the Old Testament became the defining moment for the nation's life. It would shape the identity of the Jewish people on earth, rescued out of Egypt. So in Exodus 3, God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And that word taskmasters is the word that we have here in Isaiah 53:7. It's the same root word as the word for being oppressed. Listen to me. 53, isn't it? I'm in the wrong chapter. Look at it in 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He had harsh taskmasters over him, and yet he opened not his mouth. And that other word, afflicted, that's found also in Exodus chapter 3. And the suffering word is used of the servant here in Isaiah. There are word links back to the Exodus story. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was experiencing what Israel had experienced in Egypt. So is the cross, you might ask, the beginning of another, a second Exodus? Is this another defining moment? And Isaiah would say to you, yes, yes it is. But this time, as Isaiah says, remember the Exodus, he adds, God is going to do it again. He's going to do it this time bigger. He's going to do it better. This time it's not slavery from Pharaoh in Egypt, but slavery from sin in humanity. And this time, I will deal with that ultimate slavery, the slavery to sin and death. In other words, through the cross, as that hymn puts it, Jesus will crush death to death. Do you remember the Transfiguration, where the two men are talking, Moses and Elijah, either side of Jesus? And Jesus appears with them in glory. And the two men spoke of his departure, which was, he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word departure, his departure, is the Exodus word. In other words, the cross and the resurrection are the new Exodus. The time when all Israel's hopes are realized, when Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. But who saw it? Who saw it at the time? Looking at the man hanging there on Calvary's tree with the other two either side of him. Would they have said, this is the new Exodus, and this Exodus is for us? That's what we want to see this morning, that this Exodus is our Exodus too. This is the moment of our true liberation. But who knows it? Who understands the cross today? Who sees our eternal freedom is found here? Certainly the Ethiopian official, the treasurer to the queen, read these words from Isaiah as he was coming away from Jerusalem one day. He had no idea who it was speaking about. And I suggest most of our contemporaries probably don't either. They look at the cross, what do they see? What do they see? Let me suggest three things from the text. First of all, they see a man facing death who is silent and yet speaking. Verse 7 puts it like this: he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, repeated, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything. Now, when most of us are up against it, we either fight or flight, run away. Under great pressure, we either hit out angrily, or we go silent and run away and hide. But not the servant. The emphasis here is on the silence of the lamb. And that phrase, as I say, is repeated, both at the beginning and the end of the verse. He opened not his mouth, doesn't say a word. There's every reason why he might have fought and shouted. He was greatly oppressed, we've just been told. But no, he doesn't open his mouth. The comparison is with the lamb that's going to the slaughter. Doesn't open its mouth. In other words, Isaiah is saying to us, he went to his death willingly. He knew what he must do, and he did it out of his own accord. Now, this is so unlike most of us. When we're accused, especially unfairly, we protest as loud as we can. When we're facing attack, we either fight back or we do our best to run away. But not Jesus the servant. He listened to his accusers in silence. He walked to the cross without a struggle. He never made any threats. He never retaliated. This was the way that he and his father had determined in the past, from beyond all eternity, as it were. We can say that Jesus really did choose the cross. He had this out with his father, do you remember, in Gethsemane, when he shrank back from the task, and yet he resolved to go forward with the father's love. He wouldn't allow Peter to fight for him with a sword. He insisted to his father that he must drink from the cup to the very dregs, the cup of suffering. Jesus was no reluctant victim, in other words. He was a man in control of his destiny, a man determined to pay the price of sin, and he does it, as it were, silently. And yet from that cross, doesn't he speak to us? Speaks to us extremely powerfully, doesn't he? How unlike anyone else you can think of. How different from what any of us would do. Jesus on the cross makes us stop, makes us think. Why is he doing this? What's going on here? Will his enemies win? Why refuse to answer back? Silent, yet he's speaking. Isaiah goes on to say that he's not just a man dying, he's killed, and yet he's productive. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off or cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yes, he was truly killed. Yes, as the blood drained out of him, his physical life drained away. He was cut out or cut off from the land. That's an implication of a violent death. Not a calm leaving of this world, but cut out. Like you cut somebody out of your will. You do it strongly. Look at that next verb, stricken. Stricken for the transgression of his people. In other words, he endured a punishment which his people should have endured for my people, the transgression of my people. Here is the ultimate judgment. Here is the real oppression. With no one to cry foul, Jesus had no advocate alongside him. There were no journalists to write up the injustice of it all. In fact, the Gospels say that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, says the New Testament. Even Pilate said he found no grounds for putting Jesus to death, for giving him a death penalty. He said it two or three times. Yet he was condemned to death. Pilate surrendered to their will. Jesus was condemned. And the world was silent. Well, actually, the world could only shout one thing, crucify, crucify him. Now, I want to suggest that's humanity's cry today, isn't it? It's our cry. All of us have lived to some extent as if Jesus didn't really matter. As if his claim to be Lord meant nothing to anybody. But his trial shows two things. It shows both his innocence and humanity's guilt. Jesus surrendered himself to our will, said Tim Chester, and our will is his death. It is we who pushed him out of our lives. It's we who pushed him onto the cross. Indeed, we have executed Jesus many, many, many times over by our refusal to submit to him. Think of it. Have you ever thought like that? Yes, he was killed, but it was a very productive death. The man on the cross, blood draining away, that's really us. As we push him away, as we avert our eyes from this horrible scene, we are saying that we cannot look at perfection crucified. We cannot look at the purest of the pure. We cannot look like that, look at him and see him treated so abysmally. We cannot stare our guilt in the eye. It's too horrendous for us. Yet if he doesn't go through with this torturous cross, we cannot go through with our death. His life appears to end here, so that our life does not have to. Have you ever thought like that? You see, what was failed justice was actually the most productive death of any. It was a God-ordained death. Yes, he was killed, but it was a very productive death for God's sake and for our sake. Isaiah goes on to talk about his grave in verse 9. So he's a man who was killed, but he's a man who was to be buried. Buried, yes, yet innocent. Verse 9 says that they made him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, this burial here in verse 9 is a little bit ambiguous. It says in verse 9 that he shares it with both the wicked and with a rich man, the rich. Now, that's a rather strange first two lines. In Hebrew parallelism, the second line usually enhances or repeats the first line. But there is a significant difference. We would expect wicked to parallel with rich. But wicked is in the plural, and a rich man is in the singular. That suggests there might well be two parties here. There might be a group of wicked men, wicked people, and there might be a singular rich man. Here was just another traitor, a criminal to be disposed of by the people, making it a most dishonourable death. He was crucified by the wicked, yes. But in the goodness of God, his body wasn't just dumped. His body was buried in a rich man's grave. I wonder what Isaiah and his readers would have made of this prophecy many, many years later. It must have seemed ridiculous, first of all, that a criminal condemned man receives a rich man's burial. But as the years unfolded, it started to become a reality. Just hold a hand in Isaiah, will you, and come to the end of Matthew. Come to Matthew 27 for a moment. Matthew 27, please. And just look at Matthew's write-up of the burial. Matthew 27, 57. Matthew 27, 57, page 926. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his new tomb, his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Very interesting, isn't it, how Matthew picks that up so significantly. Does he know that that's the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy? And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, tells the Jerusalem crowd that Jesus was put to death, he adds, with the help of wicked or lawless men. Yet because of the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus is laid in his own grave, a rich man's grave. Come back to Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, it says. Although means maybe because he had done no violence, or maybe even despite the fact that he had done no violence, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. In other words, because he had done no violence, he is buried with great respect. And further, not only was there no violence, there was even no deceit in his mouth, you notice in verse 9. Here is a man who was unjustly condemned, a man who was truly innocent, where neither his actions nor his words were ever found to be faulty. And because of that, the rich Joseph buried him in his newly cut tomb. You see, even at the cross, somebody cared. His death wasn't completely unnoticed. Things aren't always what they seem. Most people would have shaken their heads as they looked at the cross. How terrible. How terrible that people should do such wicked things that they have to be crucified. It's the only option our state has. But there was one man who saw it differently, a rich man. One man who put himself out to give Jesus a decent burial. Yes, the non-violent, non-deceptive Jesus. What was it that Joseph of Arimathea noticed that nobody else had seen? What did he notice that none of us have observed? What was it about Jesus that caused him to provide an extremely expensive tomb and show his love for the convicted criminal? Was it the way he forgave his enemies? Was it the way he talked to the guilty man next to him? Was it the way he showed love for his own mother? Was it the way he talked to his father in heaven to forgive them? What made Joseph show such respect to the man from Nazareth? Did he realise? Did he realise that this Jesus on that cross was bearing his sin? That only because of Jesus' death could he, Joseph, be truly forgiven, made righteous, fitted for a place in God's family, that he has to give away his expensive tomb? And when you and I look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see a man getting his just desert? Or do you see an innocent man dying, getting what he doesn't deserve, but one that we do, but a death that we do deserve? Do you see a man willingly paying the price of sin? Is he an innocent man buried? Yes. Is he a silent man speaking? Yes, certainly. Definitely killed, yet the most productive death ever. Is his death your death? My death? Is his new life that he's going to bring on Sunday morning your life, my life? John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, if you come out of the right entrance of the Bank Underground station in London, you can see a plaque of the church, one of the churches he pastored in London. John Newton imagined Jesus on the cross looking at you as you were looking at him and speaking to you, conversing with you. And he put it into one of his hymns. Newton wrote a number of hymns. And this is an updated version in the music of Newton's song, The Look. It's called The Look. Just contemplate as you see this.
Pure atoning grace that looked on me.
it, isn't it? I found that really helpful, really helpful. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, please give us eyes to see clearly. We're sorry that we have such distorted vision, that truth is not so obvious to us as it should be. Thank you for the scriptures, which explain exactly what was going on at the cross. Now open our eyes to see it. It was my sin that was on that cross. Jesus was my stand-in. Help me to worship you because you've taken my place in your Son. You've become my substitute so that I, the guilty one, may truly go free. Please change the way I think about Jesus, dear Father, that he might become my only hope, my only love, my only life. Not only for now, but for all eternity, I pray. In his holy name, Amen.